Now, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved of God, let's turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. That's our text for this evening's preaching. If you're visiting, we're between books of the Bible. So I like to go back to the Psalms just as a kind of a pivot point, because the Psalms are a form of Bible in itself. It's sort of a mini Bible, because it has history, it has prophecy, it has poetry, it has law, it has instruction, it has praise. Really, it has just about everything that the rest of the Bible has in one place or another. So when in doubt as to what book of the Bible to read through, just read every a smattering of Psalms and you'll get samples of the whole Bible. It's a wonderful thing to observe. The range of emotions, as well as the range of teachings. So Psalm 80 is our text this evening. And this is to the choir master according to Lilies. It's a testimony of Asaph, and it's a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and have given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it. All that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Thus far reading God's holy word. Please be seated. Those of you who are acquainted with the Bible know the history of God's ancient people, the Jews, that they had good days and they had bad days. They cycled sometimes very quickly between days of spiritual strength, spiritual revival, blessing, abundance of life, peace. And then they would fall into idolatry, they would fall into disobedience, and the chastening hand of the Lord was upon Israel. They would be given over to their enemies. They would be shamed in battle. They would fall, and they would be disgraced until they came back to their senses, and they were humbled and humiliated, and they would look up and remember that Jehovah saves. And they would remember the promises to their fathers, and they would once again cry out. But it was never done as a grassroots movement. They always required a leader. And this leader came in various ways. Moses was such a king and leader, and he was a deliverer. He delivered the sons of Israel out of Egypt. There were various judges, some very, very powerful ones, such as Samson. It's almost like a demigod. The strength of that man, but he was rather foolish and kind of boyish in his rule, and it went rather bad for him in the end, but he still delivered Israel. Samson and Samuel judged Israel, and they were deliverers. God's people always need delivering. But sometimes the situation within the church of God gets so bad that even the grassroots people begin to cry out to heaven. And such is the psalm here, and the Holy Spirit has written it down for us that these words might be in our mouth, that we might be perennially remembered, remember that we are to cry out to God to give us life, to give us strength, to give us renewal, lest we dilapidate, lest we go down the path of all of God's old people, that we're perennially being weakened, deceived by sin, deceived by the idols of the world, pursuing vanities, estranging themselves from God, and very few finding their way back. But the Lord is gracious and continues to send Israel prophets, and he sends them judges and good kings, and then he revives the nations. This is a song of revival at a low point of Israel's history. Here we see that the land, though it had been given to Israel at the cost of seven mightier nations, and those nations were dispossessed, and the land was cleared of not only those peoples, but of the rubbish idols, and of all the ungodly practices, all their adultery, fornication, and cheating, a lion that was a vicious, vicious people that inhabited Canaan in those days. And he removed it, like you'd remove stones from a stony field. And he plowed the field and he gave them over the field and all of its verdure to the sons of Israel. The Holy Land, the Promised Land, was a plantation. And the vine, which was the stalk that was to be the promised seed of the Messiah, was taken from Egypt. And it was transplanted carefully. The vine took root because it had fertile, ample soil. It had the protection of heaven. The heaven sent forth rain. The Lord would water it and it would grow. And you saw how fruitful it became in the psalm. But now the days are not one of abundance. Now the nations have trampled God's inheritance. And God's people are dispossessed. And they are in stress, and they are troubled. This is then a psalm that God would restore not merely the fortunes and the properties and the prosperity of Israel, but the rigor, the spiritual rigor that always comes by the Lord's help when he revives his people. The Lord brings revival, and then he therefore, when he begins to dwell with the people again, he brings prosperity and abundant showers and peace. But until the Lord turns his people, the people may see more and more trouble, humiliation, defeat, poverty, discord, and all manner of ruin. The proposition this evening is that God's vineyard, that is God's church, is in great disarray due to his people's sin. Nevertheless, God's people are encouraged to pray that God would restore his vineyard through the one he has appointed. Remember, although the cry comes from the grassroots, the appointed judge is always one who is anointed. Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed. Christ is the Greek meaning, the translation of Messiah, and it means, Christus means anointed. And this psalm is very, very much about the Lord sending forth one in the strength of the Holy Spirit that would lead his people back first to him and then to a position of peace and blessing, as typified in the Aaronic benediction again. Let me go through this psalm, the teaching again. God's vineyard is in great disarray due to the people's sin. But God's people are encouraged to pray that God would restore his vineyard through one he has appointed. First point is in verses 1 through 7. And this is a plea or a prayer for the restoration of God's vineyard. And I say vineyard because in the psalm, God's people, God's land, God's country, is presented as it were a vineyard or a plantation. And the first part is a prayer. It's found in verse 1. There's an address, and it's an address to the one who leads. Now, of course, a shepherd is a type of leader, and Israel has one shepherd. Israel has one God, and this is the one that Israel addresses. He leads Joseph, the most privileged, the blessed son of Jacob, who was a savior and maintained the life of that tender flock, even in Egypt, the savior Joseph. But this one leads Joseph, so he's a much more powerful and much more able leader than even Joseph was. So that is the address. It is to God, and it is the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. And the prayer, of course, in that address is that the Lord would not hide behind that cherubim, but that he would shine forth. And the Lord is splendid in his light, and God is always shining, and his glory cannot be diminished. But in shining forth, it means that is a prayer that God would express himself and would act. Because God doesn't, although God is always at work, he never ceases to work, God does not always work in the same way. And so when we pray for revival, we pray that God would work in a very special way, in a new way, and that we might give him a new song. That's the plea. The plea is this: to restore us, O God, and let your face shine, that we may be saved. We'll be saved when, as we see in verse 2, God stirs up his might to come to save us. He is the Lord of hosts, and he is a God with plenary power, and he is mighty to save and will save because he has promised to save his people. Nevertheless, we are about to pray. We must pray. And we know that our prayer is answered because we pray according to his will. The plea, though, that keeps being repeated here is restore us, O God. Or some translations may have it, revive us, O God. In the Hebrew, it basically means cause us to live, O God. Because this is no life that these people are experiencing in the vineyard. They are very, very low. They have been brought to humility. We have that prayer then in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have a complaint. The sons of Asaph continue and said, O Lord God of hosts, and he addressed him again, not only as a leader, but now as a warrior champion. He's now addressing God as the leader of armies, of hosts, of angels. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Can you imagine that the most pious moment, the most earnest pleas and petitions of God's own children would be an offense to God? And why is that? And could it be that God is not wanting to hear from you, but that your prayers are an affront to him? Well, how does that happen? Did I read this right? How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Well, it's easy for God to be angry with us if we're insincere, or if we're holding sin in our hearts, or if we fail to reconcile with his people, or if we are unjust and cruel, and we forget that we are to be acting, doing all things to his glory and in his name's sake. So our prayer, even our prayer, can become an abomination and a stench in the nose of our God. And he can reject our prayer, and the heavens can be as brass, and the earth can be as stone. You can be sandwiched between two curses. God, of course, is holy. But if we ignore his word, if we ignore his will, if we turn our back on his ways, you may have a dry season of answered prayer. You may have experienced this same thing. You may be wanting to cry out. It appears that God is angry with the people's prayers. In verse 5, he continues with this complaint. He's complaining to God. You have fed your people with the bread of tears, given them tears to drink in full measure. What a diet. The vineyard's trampled. What's there left to eat? Well, why don't you eat your tears for bread? Why don't you drink your tears, your salty tears, for moisture? That's a hard diet. It means, of course, poetically, that the people are not even interested in food. They're mourning, they're hurting, they're shamed, they're in trouble. And so they complained loudly to God. God is angry with his people's prayers, and God is disciplining his people. You make them an object of contention for our neighbors. And you know, Asaph, like David, knows that when we receive harsh words from the church's critics, and people do not pay attention to our preaching, and they do not attention to our witness, and they think very, very badly of the Bible, it may well be that we have lost our salt and light, and we are beginning to be trampled by men. Usually the church can lead forth, even in resistance, the church can be victorious. Even when facing up, and especially when facing opposition in the world, the church in apostolic days was more than conquerors. They were more than triumphant. And God led them victoriously. But this is not a psalm about being led in victory. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves instead of cringing and running away from David. Oh, David still got four more stones, and he just felled our big guy, and they're on the chase. That's what happens when the Lord is in the camp. But when the Lord is not in the camp, it's we who are on the run, and we who are diminished and shamed and losing. And so we have a plea in verse 7 again. A plea again for restoration and for salvation. Salvation, restore us, again, revive us, again, bring us life, cause us to live, O God of hosts. Let your face shine. Again, the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, which means his favor, his immediate presence, and the blessing of his presence, which always brings life, which always brings the great shalom, the great peace of God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. And so we see that verses 1 through 7 are pleas and prayers and complaints that God would revive, restore his own vineyard. And verses 8 through 16, we find the need for this restoration of God's vineyards. And we have a bit of a history here, a history of God's redemption of Israel. We see the history in three parts. We see an initial plantation. We see a fruition of the plantation, that is to say, some produce and some good fruit. And then we see the ruination or destruction of the plantation. Plantation, fruition, and ruination. It begins like this. So you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations, planted it. You cleared the ground for it, took deep root and filled the land. And of course, the land was good. It was good for planting. It was God's own land, and he said that the land was going to be good for planting. The mountains were covered with its shade. You can imagine a vine. I don't know. The first thought would be like, I mean, a squash vine or a potato vine. But when it's covering the mountains, goodness, this is some kind of aggressive vine. It is taking off. And even the mighty cedars, I don't know if you've ever seen, this is not a good kind of vine, but if you've ever seen kudzu up in the Appalachian regions, you'll see them. It goes up, 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 the mighty oaks. These vines are unstoppable. Now, they sure are pretty. They sure are pretty, but you don't want to transplant one of those anywhere near here, because once they take root, it's not like Israel. They will not quit. You can't get rid of those things. It sent out its branches to the sea. It shoots to the river. This is reminiscent, of course, of the promises to Abraham, the territories of Abraham, and also the territories that were given under Solomon. King Solomon reigned with a splendid kingdom, a great expanse of rule. And so that is the history. He reviews the history, and it's great for us to review Israel's history because it's your history. Israel's history is not something ancient, isn't it? Oh, it's nice to know, you know. No, this is just as important a history to know as when this young man here was born in New York State. It's important to know your origins. Oh, this one here is from Mexico. Well, where were you born? I don't know. Don't you know anything about your history? No. Yeah, we need to understand where we're from and perhaps maybe figure out where we're going, right? But here we have a history rehearsed because this is the way God has always dealt with his people. He did these mighty things out of their favor, not because they were more numerous or more righteous, not because they were more intelligent. It was because of their of God's love for them. He elected them from eternity past. And this is his work, planting, making them bear fruit, and then diminishing their strength all the way through verse 13. And then the need, the history is reviewed, but then there's concern. There's concern for this dilapidated and horned vineyard. Again, Asaph would put it in our mouths, asking our Lord to turn. Lord, turn, O God of hosts, you who are leading the armies of victory, you who have all resources, and you have all might in your disposal, please come back. The reason you that we're in such a situation is that we lack the light of your face. We lack the favor of our God. It is not a given that God will act powerfully in any time in history just because he's promised to do so. We must plead the Lord, especially when the church is in dereliction, when the church is in bad shape, when it's in discord, when it's in disarray and disorder, and righteousness is on the wane, not on the increase, and knowledge is on the wane. I don't know if many of us understand the paucity, the very few number of faithful seminaries that are left in the land. If you Google it, you're gonna be led to believe that we've got plenty of choices. But that's not so. The seminaries today do not have the rigor of seminaries, as for instance when coming out of the Reformation. The churches don't have the rigor, nor do they have the piety. The academics are not even supporting the kind of rigor that we need for our Reformed doctrines. The training is not there. We don't have the graduate schools that we need. We can't get good men into seminary because it's almost impossible to find good colleges that are faithful, completely faithful to the Word of God. You've got to sort through the rubbish pile. America's in disarray, and the rest of the world is worse. We've reached a point where we must absolutely cry out to the Lord to revive his church. I won't say the name of the professor. He is a faithful minister in a respectable denomination here in North America. He's a professor at a seminary. He wrote a book. If I told you the title, I'll give it away. But anyway, having to deal with larger catechism number question. Question number 40 about a man, Jesus, and he's a God-man. And why that is a much better arrangement than an Adam. But you see, the whole existence of Adam is in question. We're losing the very foundations of why we need a Savior, why we need redemption as a race. Origins are up for contention, even in good seminaries. Now I'm ranting here, but it's a point of desperation. Because you wonder how long? How long will we continue to be more and more worldly so that we don't offer the world a chance, a ray of hope or redemption? Our message becomes more and more like the world. A compromise. And the only day that we have to catch up with God is the Lord's Day, and this is what? It's a day to watch football. We're in bad shape. There's concern then for God's vineyard. And then, so we're instructed here to plead that God would pay attention. Look, this is your plantation. This is your garden, reminiscent of paradise. This is your paradise. This is where you walked with man in the early morning of the day. This is where you meet your people. It's a plea. Would you please take care of your own planting? And the basis of the plea is that it is God's own vineyard. It's this stalk that your right hand has planted. You planted this for the Son whom you made strong for yourself. The plantation, amazingly enough, is considered as a son. The Son whom you made strong for himself. Israel was called God's son. And that's why Jesus, who is the prototypical Israel and the real faithful Israel, the scripture says of Israel, out of Egypt I called my son. This is the stock that God took out of Egypt from by his own right hand. But they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. And so this concern is to God. The plea is, Lord, you are the master of the universe. Surely you will again turn and revive and take care of this tender vine. It's a complaint. And we are taught here how to properly complain to God. And then we have the assurance in verses 16 through 19, a confidence that the Lord will hear this prayer and will pay attention and will restore God's vineyard. And again, we wouldn't be taught this psalm and we wouldn't be taught to sing it confidently and lend our amen to it unless we knew that God would answer us surely and that he would do it. And of course, all of church history has this ebb and flow where people find and they discover again the promises of God and the strength of the psalms, and they begin to cry out in true humility and in humiliation and in great pleas of anguish that the Lord would return. Because if the church does not remain in the world as salt and light, then all we have are lies and disaster and doom. We're doomed without the light of his face or the light of his countenance. And so, but we can be sure. We can be sure that this prayer will be heard as it has always been heard when God's people turn to the Lord in faith. After this complaint, Asaph rises up with great power and great confidence. He says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand. That is to say, your favorite one. The hand of the son of your right hand is your firstborn, or the one who's to inherit all things, or is the one that's favored upon of you. And it goes on and describes this one as the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Now, Ezekiel used this term over 30 times in his prophecies, but really the son of man pertains mostly to Jesus, who is the son of God, but his preferred title as he was traveling in his itinerant ministry during the gospel time was he was hiding his glory, as it were, veiled. Called himself the Son of Man. And yet that Son of Man in this psalm is the one whom God has fortified and who will be the one who will revive and bring back Israel. How will he do this? By the destruction of the wicked. Here we see their rebuke. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. If anyone believes that Jesus' rebuke was without power, let them consider what the Lord did when he said, when the centurion soldiers said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he, and they all fell backwards to the ground. He rebuked them with a breath of his mouth, and they all fell. And we see this same Son of Man now coming in the clouds in the book of Revelation with a sword in his mouth, and that he is waging war against those who wage war against heaven and against his saints. And so they will fall dead at their rebuke. These wicked will perish at the rebuke of your face. The face of God and the face of the man of his right hand is salvation to God's people. But the face of God and the face of the son of his right hand is devastation to God's enemies. The face of the Lord is against those who do wickedness and evil, to absolutely frustrate all their plans, and in fact to condemn all their plans and bring them to nothing. It's as if the threat to Israel was that Israel was to be reduced to ashes and nothing. The vineyard is just about spent, but the Lord in rising up will come and rather spoil those who spoiled his vineyard, those who did harm to God's people. And he turns on them with a vengeance and leaves them not a root and not a branch, just ash. That's the rebuke of the Lord. A man who will restore the vineyard. The play on the words, son of your right hand, is the play on Benjamin. Again, the favored son of Jacob after Joseph, who was the leader, the man of your right hand. And we see, of course, in verse 18, the explicit reference to the Son of Man. This is the one that God makes strong. God makes him strong for his own glory, to execute his kingliness, to execute his lordship as the Lord of hosts. This is the Joshua that will lead the people, not in a new settlement, but in a settlement that is revived and restored to the glory of God. And then finally, in verse 19, we see the final pleas in the view of this assurance, a view of this confidence. Again, for the third time, restore us or revive us or cause us to live. O Lord, Jehovah, God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You see, this is a song for people that know the face of God, that can see the face of God spiritually, that can stand before the face of God with confidence and not be blown away. Because by nature, our conscience tells us that if we come before the Lord, we have much reason to dread, because we know that we are impure. We know that we are sinners. We are stained. And yet, a saint or a person who is redeemed is washed by the blood, and he knows he has a covering, like in Psalm 32. His sins are covered. His sins are atoned for. And he's wearing white garments. As far as the Lord is concerned, he's bleached white. He's bleached clean. That's his bride. And it's by faith that we see that, because we still feel the weight of sin upon us and the shame, but we go forward knowing with full confidence that the Lord receives sinners, is a friend of sinners, pardons sinners, and so we stand before his face and we can endure it. But the face of the Lord is terrible to people who have no notion of his justice, nor of his equity in giving a ransom for sinners and his son of the right hand. And so they are without defense. They are without righteousness. They are without any protection. And although this vineyard may be reduced to just a few stems here and there, a gourd, here and there, a leaf or two, at least the Lord will revive his stock as he's promised to. He always revives his people when they cry to him, when they cry to him in sincerity, when they cry to him according to his covenant promises. But especially when we regard that one that God has distinguished as the Savior, and that Son of Man, whom we name in the gospel, that's the Lord Jesus. We see him coming to his vineyard. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is this action where the Lord now is come to his vineyard. In fact, there's a parable about that later, in the later parts of Matthew. And he's coming to his vineyard because he wants to save and revive them and grant them life. And he begins to work miracles, and he begins to heal the sick and raise the dead, and he's giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And he makes the lame to leap. And the gospel is preached. The gospel of forgiveness of sins is preached to the poor. And he blesses the poor in spirit and the meek. And all these things, he brings deliverance. For Jesus is that Son who brings revival to a dead and dying Israel. So the question is, my friend, when you sing this, are you aware that of our own self, we must confess, as good a church as you may belong to, we must confess that of our own selves, we are blind, we are naked, we are poor, we are destitute, we are not bringing forth the fruit. Have we really made return to God for all of his sufferings and all the pains that he's given us to educate us and train us and feed us all the days of our lives? Just a portion in terms of a return on God's investment. If you were an investor, would you invest in your soul? He's a most gracious God. But the produce, the fruit, has been rather scant. But my friends, that's a confession. That's a confession of reality. That's a realistic confession of what we are. We're sinners. And if we would humble ourselves before the Lord and not grant to us an honor and a privilege greater than we really are, we might have a chance at revival. Now, a few of us here have lived to see a true revival. But nations are changed in months and in relatively little time. The Lord can bring a revival and absolutely change the landscape of Houston. And people darkening our doors and begging for more services. We'd have 3-4 services here if we had a genuine revival. I know it's difficult to believe, but I think it's in 1525. in the largest cathedral in the world, in Toledo. There was a revival. And the bishop of Toledo could not contain the crowds to his 6 a.m. mass, daily mass. The whole town, the whole city was showing up to hear him preach the recently rediscovered gospel, which had been darkened by medieval ignorance in the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. And the people lined up, starting at 4 in the morning, and the cathedral was stuffed. There was no room. There was no standing room. Medieval Spain. Revival. That's God. That's the Lord of hosts. We haven't seen anything like that here since the 1720s. We just haven't. And we need to see it. Eternal souls are at stake. And we can be comfortable. Or we can begin to pray. We can be puffed up and arrogant in all that we know. Or we can humble ourselves and say, Lord, we know nothing. Because the Word of God has come to us, yes, in word, but not in power. Not in power. This is a song for today. This is a song for today's church. Study it, meditate upon it, and plead the Lord that He would revive His vineyard. It's His planting. It's His cultivation. It's His watering. We're His people. Not every day is the same. Not every Sunday is the same. Next Sunday can be different. You wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord. But you also plead and you pray. And as God's people, we sing. And we sing with confidence. And we sing with confidence because this prayer is in perfect alignment with the will of Jesus. Because it's His Spirit that has imbued this psalm. Let's pray. Lord, your precious Son, the Son of your right hand, was given. We might have life, we might have life abundant. We pray by your grace, not that we're worthy, not that we're trying harder, but that we serve the Lord God of hosts. We pray that you would turn back the tide of atheism, of wickedness, of doubt, the awful, awful pride of nations, and the death that is sweeping this nation and the world, as the light of your gospel is more and more diminished, generation by generation. We pray, Lord, that this would be for your own glory's sake, that you would have the harvest. And that we might stand amazed because finally, in our day, we have seen the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the mighty arm that parted the waters of the Red Sea. Rebuke the waters, Lord, and save your vineyard, this plant of your choosing. And we do it looking to Christ, who is altogether victorious, with certainty that you will deck your church with righteousness and true wisdom and judgment to the last. And we pray and rest in you today for it in Christ. Amen. So let's go ahead and sing.